Minister to us, we pray, because we need to hear from you. So we ask you for your grace this morning, both for me and for the audience here, to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 40 years ago, I was 18 years old, and I was born spiritually when I was 18 years old. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago at Easter, about this born-again concept from John chapter 3. And again, if it's unfamiliar to you or if you're not sure you've been born again, please talk to me or Tim soon, because as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he won't see the kingdom of heaven. It's a pretty important concept. Anyway, I was born spiritually at that time, and at that time, many young men and women my age were born again, and a community developed, and it became a brotherhood, it became a family, and we had many family distinctive things like any family would, and one of the probably most pronounced distinctions of our little family was that we had Bible studies 7 times a week. We had one every day, Monday through Friday at noon, and then we had a Friday night Bible study, and then, of course, we had our Sunday morning time. So this was just a family characteristic that we were in the Word a lot. And these meetings weren't attended by just a few. There were hundreds of us that were together poring over the Scriptures. But we were young, and we were zealous, and we were united by some... we did have some charismatic leaders, but usually not. We were more united by the one who had become our Lord. And it just resonated with us. Each of us individually weighed the truths of the Scriptures that we were immersed in, and we came to many of the same conclusions. One of those conclusions was that God's kids, God's children, should be the very best employees and tenants that any employer or landlord could ever have. Absolutely the best. I think I'm within the mark to say that a person who attended faithfully ISU Bible study was a hot commodity amongst landlords in Ames, Iowa. We developed a reputation for being faithful with our rent payment on time, every time, and for taking good care of our landlord's property. So I'm saying this testimony was true, but why was it true? Why was that the case? Why did we live that way? Well, it was because the influence that Jesus Christ has on a man or woman's life, if he's given a chance, is this way. It just is how we respond. We were surrounded by the Bible's teaching, and that was the result. Here's a snapshot. I didn't do a PowerPoint today. I don't know. I just didn't do one. So if you have a Bible close to you, I think Bo handed a bunch out, and you want to look, this is from Colossians 3. It's a snapshot verse. That'd be about in the middle of the New Testament. Colossians 3, beginning in 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So we had just been born again. We loved the Lord who had saved us. He was really near and dear to us. And if you think that a bunch of young men and women in the prime of their lives who had fallen in love with the one who had saved us from our sins was going to pass up an opportunity to know him by performing the roles that he had given us to roll, then there's only one thing I have to say to you. You don't know the Lord the way we had come to know him. I'm not saying you're not a Christian necessarily or that you're a bad Christian. I'm just saying that if you have missed this, that every single thing in your life matters to God, then you're missing the life's greatest motivation. Absolutely missing the greatest motivation of life. But my example is that as we each individually made decisions to be excellent employees and tenants, that the community of Ames had to take notice. It stood out. College kids don't live that way. And when it stood out, I believe we got the devil's attention. We were persecuted in those days, even to the point of having a full-length article in the March 9, 1980 Sunday Des Moines Register. Back then, the paper had a substantial circulation. The article presented ISU Bible study as a cultish, money-grabbing, you know, all the stuff that would make the whole state of Iowa think, boo, to ISU Bible study and what God was doing in our midst. And why did we stand out and attract that attention? Because God was moving in visible ways. And in the ways that, this was the way that we were displaying responsible character as we conducted our life in response to His love and His teaching. You know, it's interesting that today the Des Moines Register is a mere shadow of its circulation that it was back in 1980, while the church that was so maligned has sent a church to Des Moines, which has become five churches that we're associated with, and sent a church to Minneapolis that has become at least five churches that we're associated with, out to Colorado, to Fort Collins, and from there splashed out into Utah, and right here in Decorah. The world has needed the church more than it needed the Des Moines Register. And that's not a slam against the Register. It's just a statement that Jesus Christ and His saving message will bear good fruit anytime it's made visible. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. And one of the ways the church is made visible is by how we behave in society. And we were taught many scriptural attitudes which we adopted. And God did what only God can do. And when we make our lives available to Him, He was able to save many souls because of the substance of our faith as we lived it out in practical behavior. Here's the attitude that we cultivated. If you got a Bible, it's Romans 13. This is going to be a little longer. You'll probably get there before I'm done reading it. Be right after Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 13, starting the first verse. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Your conscience is that part of you that tells you right and wrong. God just put it in us to know right from wrong. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render this is the verse that I wanted to really get to. This is what applied to us in this experience I'm describing of our being tenants and being employees. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We honored our landlords. We were staying in their houses, and we wanted to honor God by honoring them. And it was honoring to take care of their property as stewards. We understood it, and we did it. What I'd like to do this morning is to help you see that any place that God is understood according to what He's revealed to us, And any place that God has been allowed to operate in human community according to his will, prosperity has been the result. Prosperity has not been the goal, but it is the result. I don't think many of us know this or realize that this is true, but I just want us to know this. God is the author of prosperity. I want us to believe it and to respond in such a way that if anybody knows that you're a member of Lifehouse, they're going to expect that you're a good citizen. You're a good tenant. You're a good worker. It ought to go together because of whom we serve. And then that they won't be disappointed when they see you. You know, I think of this, that there is a reason that 39% of the world's wealth is here in this country, where 5% of the world's population is. And it's not entirely that we just live in an abundant land. It is the Christian theology that our country was born in that has borne its fruit. You know, the Ten Commandments supports the idea right from the very beginning of having personal property. One of the commandments is, you shall not steal. Well, I can't steal something from you if it's not yours. I can only steal something if it belongs to you. And the Bible says that what's yours is yours unless I give you something in exchange that's of equal or greater value. And so you are thus dignified as God's creature with stuff that he's given you. Lots of stuff. Another commandment says, you shall not covet what is your neighbor's. Again, it's just plain that God's original intent was that we would each have things that God gave us and that we're responsible to use and manage it, and no one has the right to take it away from us. But how do we get from the Ten Commandments to the prosperity that we know in our community? Having grown up in this country, many of us know that what we have is precisely due to the effect of Christian theology. I hope to establish the point that it is precisely the teachings of Christ and the resurrection from the dead and the knowledge that he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead and to reward and to rebuke that has been the impetus for America to be productive, at least somewhat. Maybe it's fading, but we still have a lot. To do this, I'd like to compare the teachings of the world's major religions with what Jesus taught. Let's start with Buddhism. There's a Sri Lankan economist named Neville Karentatilaki. There. Yeah. You got to catch that one the first time through. He said this: a Buddhist economic system has its foundations in the development of a cooperative and harmonious group living. Selfishness and acquisitive pursuits have to be eliminated by developing man himself. Doesn't sound too bad, but let's think about it a little bit. If I believe that we all just have to get along, then what happens to the fact of the sin nature? Does it just sort of fade away because I'm focusing on getting along? It doesn't, does it? You don't get rid of the sin nature that way. Will I be inspired to go out and work as hard as I can to produce as much as I can so that everybody else can have enough? I think if I worked pretty hard and started to have quite a bit, you'd think I was selfish. And if you're a Buddhist, that's a bad thing, to be selfish, to appear to be selfish. It's happened in our country. A lot of other countries are jealous of us because we have a lot of stuff and they think we're selfish. Philosophies lead to actions or inactions. And those actions and inactions have consequences. And in most Buddhist states, poverty is rife. It has changed just a little bit in the recent decades, but mostly, not because of Buddhism, it's changed mostly because they're adopting some of the Western ideals. That's why any place that is becoming more elevated in their standard of living is indeed increasing in standard of living. Let's do Hinduism. It's another widespread religion. Hinduism teaches that individuals must limit needs in order to have happiness. Doesn't sound too bad. Spirituality is more important than material things. So there's kind of a thread of truth in there. Jesus taught that too, that material things are less important than eternal things, than spiritual things. But once again, Hinduism is an effort for human endeavor to appear to know how to achieve heavenly virtue. If I can just live in peace with you and not have more than you, it will be nirvana. Yeah? Not so. The effort is to skirt the truth that I'm a sinner. That's how that has developed. So the philosophy is only the pursuit of happiness and spirituality really matter. So what actions are likely to result from that teaching? If I think that spirituality is all that matters, will I be inclined to go out and work hard and get material things and produce something? I don't think so. It doesn't go together. I might just be tempted to be lazy. I'd be happy then. If I work hard, I might not be happy. Furthermore, the Hindu religion teaches that men and women are separated into castes out of which you can't get out of, that you can't escape it. There are something like 300 million Dalits, about the population of this country. 300 million Dalits. I have no convincing incentive available to a Dalit. It doesn't matter what I do, I'll stay the same. My lot in life is already cast. Oh, pardon the pun. I didn't do that one on purpose. And I will not be, I have no reason to go out and work hard. And so they don't. Not only that, but there is another teaching in Hinduism that after I die, I'll come back in another body. Are you kidding? I have to do this again? It doesn't give me much motivation. There's no stimulation there. And most Hindu societies have dire needs. Not surprising. What about Islamic economic philosophy? There's a gentleman by the name of Mustafa Akayal, who did an op-ed piece in I think it was the New York Times in September of 2015. He wrote it from Istanbul. He said, earlier this month, on the Muslim holy day of Friday, a horrible accident took place in Mecca near Islam's holiest site, the Kaaba. A huge crane fell on the mosque that encircles the cube-shaped shrine, killing 118 pilgrims and injuring almost 400. This tragedy was the deadliest crane collapse in modern history. And thus it begged for an investigation. Yet in this highly religious country, the technicians that operated the crane, the Saudi bin Laden group, had an easy way out. One of them spoke to the press and simply said what happened was beyond the power of humans. It was an act of God. This the article had numerous other catastrophes that it mentioned. In 1990, 1,426 pilgrims died in a stampede caused primarily because of a lack of ventilation. People panicked, and 1,400 people died. This isn't just a Saudi problem. It's a global Muslim problem, this guy says. Fatalism, remember that word, fatalism is constantly used as an excuse for human neglect and errors. Even in Turkey, which is much more modern and secular than Saudi Arabia, fate has frequently been invoked in various officials, including President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, as an explanation for colossal accidents on railroads and coal mines and on construction sites. So he sums it up this way. He says, accidents, of course, happen everywhere, yet in the Muslim world, fatalism often serves for a cover for inadequate safety measures or for greedy bosses not willing to pay for them. End of quote. Here's the point. If your God is an angry policeman who often does not have regard for human life, would you be encouraged to work hard? Fear often limits initiative and productivity and achievement. And then, of course, in my lifetime, the failures of communism have also proven to retard personal ambition and productivity. My wife and I, and Luke, I think it was in 2003, went to Ukraine for about 10 days. And the purpose of our trip was to help them with some animal agriculture things. And we went out to this village called Bervitsa and spent time there with the leaders of this village. And it was amazing to me. They had no hope. They were disenchanted. And they could not, I mean, communism had already left the village. And they took their equipment with them. And they just were left with a skeleton of the community. But they had never had more than enough land to raise a few things for the house. So they just could not, and I was surprised by this, but I'm from a different background. They could not bring themselves to think, you know, if I planted corn out there and if I, you know, and went through the process, then I could raise more hogs. That they had a sow there. I could raise more than I need. They could not think this way. They couldn't imagine being allowed to progress to own what they needed in order to make a profitable livestock operation. Guess what they did know how to produce? Bathtubs of vodka. And their sad life went with it. But the message of Jesus Christ has changed the world. From the beginning of his ministry, he said this, and you can turn here if you want. It's in Matthew 6. That ought to be pretty interesting, or easy if you have a New Testament. Matthew 6. He said this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they're going to get. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Then you can drop down to verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The Apostle Paul wrote to a very carnal city, Corinth, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." This teaching is everywhere in the New Testament. Again, to the Romans, Paul said that God will render to each person according to his deeds in Romans 2. Back in Matthew, Jesus said, "And whoever in the name of a disciple," see, that's the point. It's not just a matter of mechanics here. It's a matter of relationship with God. If in the name of a disciple, if my heart is to honor God because I see there's a need here, this is Matthew 10:42, by the way. If in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And so these teachings they emphasize faith as the rewardable factor here. It requires humble faith to live for the next world, for the next life, and for the purpose of pleasing our Savior. So the idea of a promise beyond this life has been firmly established, but the teachings of Jesus and the apostles reveal much more of the picture of the rewardable will of God. In their teachings governing the gamut of human relationships, the real core of a culture's prosperity or the lack of it is revealed. Let me expand. Prosperity comes as a byproduct of our desire to please our Savior in human relationships. It's a byproduct. Christians don't seek prosperity. Really, don't seek happiness. We seek the Lord and those things follow. Everywhere that Paul went in his travels with the gospel, he taught the same message of personal responsibility displayed in roles and stations in life. He said to the Ephesians, he taught them in the letter that it's close to the chapter where Tim was just reading, that a man should love his wife just as Christ loved the church. Luke was singing about that this morning. I hope he does. Any husband ought to love his wife, who is a believer, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of honoring him, ought to love his wife to death. But Jesus did. There's a unique calling for a husband to work hard, to nourish her as his own self, Ephesians says. Wives are taught to respect their husbands as they would respect Christ. Any saved wife has a role to play, a unique calling to respect her husband as she would respect the Lord himself. Slaves are taught to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, which means that they have another master who is also watching. And a believer works first for this master, and because of adherence to this master, he serves the other master. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and this letter is describing how the church ought to conduct its affairs, what sort of life we ought to live. And in chapter 5, he writes this, that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Sometimes unbelievers do the work better than a believer. The will of God is that each of the persons that he has created would work to the best of his or her abilities to personally take care of his or her own needs as much as possible. Very often, when we attempt that, we end up with having more than we need, and we have something to give. Funny how that works. The Thessalonian church was, somehow they really stuck on this. Paul said the Lord is coming back again soon. And they grabbed a hold of that. Oh, good, he's coming back soon. And some of them applied it wrongly. They decided, well, if he's coming back soon, I won't get a job. I don't, you know, he'll be back pretty soon. This is how Paul responded to that notion. Now this is from 2 Thessalonians 3, a little later. These are in order. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The emphasis on willing there, not willing to work. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Proverbs teaches this. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who labors by hand increases it. Did you know that not many centuries ago, there was the thought that a nation's wealth, that the world's wealth was limited, and that the only way that a nation could increase its wealth was by going to another nation and taking theirs? That's where colonization came from. If they only had read this verse, they would have spared themselves all the trouble. Wealth is increasable. God does it this way. All of his parables, not all of his parables, but the parables that Jesus taught about the talents, it carried this thought. You can increase what he gives you. In fact, that's what he does. He blesses our work. We can increase wealth. In our nation and in our culture, and here in Northeast Iowa especially, it has become easy to obtain government money for various disabilities. I am not here to be a judge of whether or not you should be a recipient of someone else's tax money. But I am here to say that I am convinced that your faith should equip you to do the very most with all that God has given you in talent or in time. We're in resources. You know, Titus was stationed on the island of Crete for a number of years. And this was a culture of people who were known to be lazy. And to the believers living there, Paul wrote this. He said, "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs," not just to say, "Well, I did something," but there's a goal. I'm going to meet my needs in order that they may not be unfruitful. It goes together. The concept of I am responsible goes together with, look at this, I have something to give. How about that? We'll let John Wesley end this morning. He said it this way: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. I am just convinced that if you and I covenant with the Lord together to live by faith in this way, wanting chiefly to honor the one who loves us, people will come knocking on our door saying, "I want to know about this wonderful God that you serve." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have not just made us as blobs to take, but you have made us as beings to participate with you. It was always this way, before the fall and after the fall. And we just ask you to help us to cultivate a right heart towards work. If you're going to reward everything, it would make sense for us to respond to you with our work. So we ask you to bless us as we make our attempts. In Jesus' name, amen.